Morning, everybody. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open it to Acts chapter 1. If you need a Bible, if you could just raise your hand. We'll have some gentlemen handing those out. And if you don't own a Bible, you can steal that one. Because it's not stealing, because we'll give it to you. Acts chapter 1 is where we're going to be at this morning. I don't think I've ever worn purple in my life, but it's for a good cause. Love that family, and really, truly love you guys. It's been such a joy to get to know you guys and your fellowship. I mean, you guys are truly a wonderful family, and we are just so blessed to be a part of this. So, got to talk with Pastor Richie, really just through text a couple times, and he loves you guys, and we were hoping for, like, you know, about a month of me teaching so he can recover, but my wife is going to have a baby, like, today. So we'll see what happens about that. So, yeah, can't four boys. Here we go. So something to clap for, yeah. Be praying for me. Mainly her. We were going to go through the book of Philippians, but I thought I wasn't sure how many consecutive weeks I'm going to get with you. So we're going to just take a look at the book of Acts. So to this morning, we're going to look at why you should be a Christian. And I got five reasons for you. So if you're not a Christian in here, I hope that I give you enough evidence for you to put your trust and faith in Jesus Christ. There's great reason for us to be Christians as well, and just for you to know, you're on the right team. So let's go ahead and read Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 1 and ending in verse 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The former account I made, O Philophilus, of all that Jesus," this is going to be rough here, "all that Jesus began to both do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he had presented himself alive after his sufferings by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me. From John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth.'" Let's pray. Father, we love you. And we are so thankful for your Son. We ask that you would reveal him to us, Lord. We ask that we would fall more in love with him and understand who he is. And God, we do ask that if anyone is not a Christian in this place, Lord, that you, Holy Spirit, would convince them of that by your power, Lord, by your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, why should you be a Christian? I have five things for you really quickly. The first is the life of Jesus. The second is the death of Jesus. The third is the resurrection of Jesus. The fourth is the kingdom of Jesus. And the fifth is the people of Jesus. So let's take a look at the first thing found here in verse 1, the life of Jesus. It says, "The former account I made, O Philophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach." And so we know that the book of Acts was written by Dr. Luke. Dr. Luke was a slave. He never met Jesus, but he took accounts really as a journalist to see who Jesus was. So he asked Mary, and he asked John and Peter and all these people that got healed, and he documented Jesus' life without actually being there, and that's where we get the Gospel of Luke. And so it's thought that Theophilus was actually Luke's owner, because Luke was doctors at that time, were slaves. And Philophilus, became, I'm not going to say his name again. He became a Christian and wanted to know, why am I a Christian? And it's thought that he commissioned Luke to go and do this research about Jesus. And now we see also in the middle of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 16, that it changed from they to we, and that Luke actually joined Paul on his missionary journeys and wrote down really what, you know, the early church was. So this is a historical account written by a brilliant man named Luke, and it was written to this guy, Philophilus. It means lover of God. So it could be that this was just a letter to his master, someone that he loved dearly, but it could be for anyone that loves God. So this is for us to know who Jesus was and his people. But it says, I'm writing to you from my first account of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. So I want to consider the first reason why we're Christians is the life of Jesus. And so we have the Gospels of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that gives us an idea of who Jesus was, and he is the perfect man, and I believe that he is the greatest man in history. I think, you know, every time Time Magazine comes out with something, you know, the greatest people in all history, Jesus is always number one. There's this man, Philip Schaff, he said this, quote, Jesus of Nazareth, without money and arms, conquered more millions than any leader. Without science and learning, he shed more light on the things human and divine than all philosophers, scholars combined. Without eloquence of school, he spoke such words of life that were never spoken before or since, and produced effects which lie beyond the reach of any orator or poet. Without writing a single line, he set more pens in motion, furnished themes of more sermons, orations, discussions, and learned volumes of works of art, songs of praise, and the whole army of great men of ancient and modern times, end quote. Napoleon Bonaparte said this of Jesus, quote, Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I, we have founded great empires, but on what did we rest? On the creation of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love, and at this hour, millions of men would die for him, end quote. That's just the secular view of who Jesus was. We can see his life and see the impact that he made and see there's something special about this man. Also, that Jesus is the Messiah. We know that the Messiah is kind of like the Jewish superhero. So we have all these superhero movies coming out. But he was like the ultimate man that would do these superhuman events. And there were 316 prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus' lifetime that fulfilled the Messiah. And just the mathematical probability of just 8 of these would be 1 to 10 in the 17th power. So you have 17 zeros behind, you know, the one here, if he just does 8. And they found this out. And these are things that anybody could fulfill. So born of the seed of Abraham, in the tribe of Judah, lineage of David, born in Bethlehem, the temple was still standing, he was a worker of miracles, he was rejected by the Jewish leadership, and he was crucified. Those 8 things, we can kind of hone in and see, you know, what the population was at that time, and see the mathematical equation. It would be like if you were in Texas, and you had one silver dollar, and you put an X on one of the silver dollars, and you threw it in Texas, but Texas was full of silver dollars 2 feet high, you'd blindfold somebody and plop them down in Texas and say, you have one chance, find the silver dollar with the X on it. That's just 8 of the 316 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. He's the Messiah. No one could ever fulfill that role. And so he also says what he began to do. And so the things that we, as we think of Jesus, the things that he did, you know, he cast out demons. He cleansed lepers. Blind people were able to see. People that could never walk were walking again. Dead people became alive again. You know, he did things as if he were God. These are things that are very not normal to normal human beings. Also, the things that he not just began to do, as Luke says, but it says in verse 1, as he began to teach. And as we recall the things that Jesus said, and the wonderful teachings that he said. No one comes close to what Jesus says. You know, things like, come unto me and I will give you rest for your souls. Or I will give you water and you will never thirst again. Whoever I set free, he is free indeed. The Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing as he's on the cross. And so Jesus not only acted like he was God, he literally claimed that he was God. And so we look at the life of Jesus. And C.S. Lewis, he became a Christian late in his life, and he said this about Jesus, quote, I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus, that I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't want to accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sorts of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make a choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit on him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord. But let us not come with patronizing nonsense about the thing being a great human teacher. He has not let that open to us, and he did not intend to, end quote. And so Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or he's Lord. And I remember recalling Jesus. So I grew up in the church, and I rebelled early on. I saw hypocrisy within the church, and I didn't want to have anything to do with it. And I fell, you know, deep in whatever the world had, I wanted it. And I actually remember in one of my darkest days, all messed up in the head, Jesus came and reminded me of who he was. And it was at the time I was doing all this research. I thought I was a Buddhist, you know. I'd go in the forest and just like think about my belly button and stuff, you know, center myself. But in a dark, dark event, I was going down these people I was reading, Confucius, even Muhammad, you know, all, you know, Buddha, all these people that would say these cool things. And then I thought, Jesus. Well, Jesus, man, no one talked like that guy. No one loved like that guy. Okay, Jesus, I'm not going to become a Christian, but I'll follow you. And you can't really do that. Once you say you're going to follow him, then you start to pick up your cross and you give your life to Jesus. And that's what happened. So why should you become a Christian or be a Christian? First would be the life of Jesus. Second would be the death of Jesus, found here in verse 2 and 3. It says, verse 2, until the day which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandment to the apostles whom he had chosen, verse 3, to whom he had also presented himself alive, after his suffering by many infallible proofs. So it says here in verse 2 and 3, until the day he was taken up and presented alive. We'll look at that at the next point. But here I want to focus on, as it says, after his sufferings. Alexander McLaren said this about Jesus' suffering. It says, quote, the cross is the center of the world's history. The incarnation of Christ and the crucifixion of our Lord is the pivotal round which all the events of the age revolve, end quote. And so let's consider the sufferings of Jesus for a moment. Now remember, Jesus came to die. It says that he was crucified before the beginning of the world, before creation. But he could have come in any period of time. He could have come, to a blood bank and given his blood that way. He could have come and been executed by beheading. He could have come as, you know, the electric chair or a firing squad. But he chose crucifixion. And we're going to be taking communion at the end of the service. And so let's consider the crucifixion of Jesus. He chose a cross. After a hard and humble, short life, he was betrayed by a friend, and he was sentenced to death in a legal trial because he was accused of blasphemy. Jesus literally said, I am God. That's why they killed him. Jesus was spit on. Jesus was slapped in the face. Jesus was bound by his hands, his feet, and his neck. His beard was ripped out of his face. Jesus was mocked by his executioners as they placed a purple robe on him and put a stick in his hand as a scepter and made a crown of thorns that are 3-inch long crown, and they hit that into his scalp, and they bowed down to him. Then they placed a bag over his face, and they punched him and told him to prophesy who hit him, and he said nothing. He was then flogged, and flogging was performed as an instrument of torture. It was called the cat of nine tails, which was made up a leather whip, and on the end were nine different strands, and on the ends of those strands were metal barbarians to tenderize the flesh, as well as sharp bones and hooks to rip the flesh off of the victim's body. Flogging was used on a prisoner so they would confess their sin, their crime. But Jesus had no crime, and so they wouldn't go even lighter. They would go all the harder because he said nothing. Jesus then took up a 100-plus pound rough timber cross and went through a busy city street as the crowds looked on him as entertainment. And Jesus then, too tired and beaten and dehydrated and through losing too much blood, he had to have someone take up his cross for him. And the scripture just simply says they crucified him. And during that day, they would know what crucifixion was. And we know, you know, being around the faith for a while, we know this, but it was the worst torturous death known to history. The Syrians created it, and the Romans perfected it. It was how to make someone die the longest, the most painful, and the most humiliating. And so Jesus was then put on a cross, nailed through his median veins, which is the most sensitive part of your body, and your feet, another sensitive part of your body, lifted up, jarred into the ground. And whenever he wanted to breathe, he had to lift his body up off his nail wounds to breathe. And he was doing that for hours at a time. Usually it would take about 3 days for someone to be crucified. But that's just the physical part. The spiritual part is really much worse. As it says that 3 hours of darkness came upon the land. And that is when we believe that Jesus was separated from the Father. That he was separated for the first time for all of eternity. And that's when he spoke of, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he did that for us. He died for us, but he was separated for us so we could be adopted. And so as we consider the sufferings of Jesus, that is a good reason to become a Christian. There's a great book that was written a few years ago. It was the 10 Reasons Through Scripture that Jesus came to die. I'm just going to go down the list really quickly. I think these things are good to know. Number 10 is to destroy hostility between humanity. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 says, his purpose was to create for himself one new humanity out of two, making peace in one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. Number 9 would be to give marriage its deepest meaning. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Number 8 would be to absorb the wrath of God. As it says in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Number 7 is we escape the curse of the law. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Number 6, reconcile us to God. Romans 5, verse 10 says, for if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. Number 5, to show the Father's love for sinners. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrated his own love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 4 is to show Jesus' love for us. Galatians 2, verse 20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. The life that I now live in my body, I live for the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Number 3 is to take away our condemnation. Romans 8, verse 1, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Number 2, to bring us into relationship with God. 1 Peter 3, 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Number 1, to give eternal life to those who believe, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. I don't know. I became a Christian because of the cross. It's all good. God is good. My goal is not to cry. New Year's resolution, don't throw up or cry in front of people. It's a good year if I do that. I remember still in my rebellion, and it was after I started to kind of dabble in talking with Christians and reading the Bible my senior year in high school, and The Passion of the Christ came out that year, and I really want to go see it as entertainment, not to become a Christian, and Jesus' words pierced my heart, but I remember a scene as after he was flogged and Pilate presented him before everybody, and I just thought, this man cannot go back. He's going to die, and he did it for me. He did it for me. And it's the passion, it's the suffering of Jesus that brings us to repentance. It's the love of God that brings us to right standing before God. And so we are Christians because of the death of Jesus. The third thing would be the resurrection of Jesus. It's found there in verse 3. It says, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So he presented himself alive. The resurrection revealings. This is very interesting. People usually die and then they stay dead. That's usually what happens, but not Jesus. I think this is something that sets Jesus apart from every single person in all of history. There's many people that have claimed wonderful things, even claimed to be God, yet they're all dead. Buddha, dead. Muhammad, dead. Joseph Smith, dead. Confucius, dead. They're all dead. Dead, dead, dead. Jesus died alive. He's alive today, reigning, ready to come back, sitting on a throne. We will stand before him and give an account of our lives. And so he sees everything, and he's alive, and he lives within us. Amen? This is wonderful stuff. It says many infallible proofs. So many is a lot. That's more than one. Infallible, defined as incapable of making a mistake or being wrong. I don't think I've ever done that, huh? I am not infallible. I have many mistakes. Proof, evidence, or argument establishing the fact of claim. Aristotle, in the Art of Rhetoric, said this of this word, infallible proofs. He says, when using the word tekmerion, that's infallible proofs, it is a claim that is irrefutable. Dr. Luke is saying that the resurrection is irrefutable. Let's look at five evidences of the resurrection of Jesus. First would be the execution. As we just went through this, Jesus really died. Not only did he go through all these different things, but a spear was stabbed through his side and hit him in the heart. And he actually died of heartbreak. So when you would be so saddened, brokenhearted, they call it, water would go into the heart. And that's how you would die. So water filled his lungs and his heart. They stabbed him in the side. Blood and water flowed out. Jesus really died. There's this thing called the swoon theory where Jesus was sleeping. I don't know how you can sleep through a stab wound through the heart, but that one is done. Second reason, evidence for the resurrection of Jesus is the empty tomb. You have Roman soldiers around the tomb. These are like the green beret of the time. You know, they would, if anyone gets within 6 feet of them, they are no longer alive. Also, they would put a seal over the tomb that's saying, if you break this seal, that's going to happen to you. And also, just the historical account that women found the open tomb. And at that time, Christianity has changed the view of women as we are equal in the sight of God. We're made equal in image of God, but they didn't believe that in the Roman society. And so for the fact that women found the tomb, that was like a faux pas back in the day. The third reason, early accounts for the resurrection. We have 11 secular contemporaries. Within 10 to 40 years, these people lived same time of Jesus, and spoke of Jesus. Our favorite would probably be Josephus, Flavius Josephus, but also we have one of the earliest creeds. So we have Paul, who became a Christian about 10 years after Jesus died. And then he immediately went to Jerusalem to kind of be like, okay, what am I supposed to believe? I was killing you guys, but now I'm ready to like preach to you guys. And it says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 and 4. Paul's talking about that conversation and something that he received, some teaching that he received, possibly from Peter or from John. It says, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 and 4, "For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures, he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to Scripture." So that's like the first Christian creed that we have is Jesus. This is what we focus on. Jesus died, he was buried, and then he rose again. And so that is an early account that we can take through Scripture and also 11 secular contemporaries. The fourth reason for the resurrection of Jesus is eyewitnesses. It's impossible to have consistent hallucinations. So hallucinations. Should have practiced these words before I came here. This would have been easily refuted. Paul continues to speak in that portion of Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It says, verse 4 through 8, that he was buried, he was raised on the third day according to Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living. Through some have fallen asleep, he appeared to James, and then all of the apostles, and last, he appeared to me also. It would have been easy to refute that. To when Paul wrote down, he appeared to 500 people. You're like, no, he didn't. Jesus stayed in the tomb. Let's go to his tomb. Let's go see where he lays. No, the tomb is empty. Jesus is alive. All 12 of these men, well, Judas, you know what happened to that guy. Everyone died for their faith. All they had to say at that time, Caesar is Lord. Don't say Jesus is God. Say Caesar is God. That's all they had to do. They said, no. I saw him. He lives in me. I'm going to die for him. The only one that didn't die was the beloved, John, who was boiled in oil, and somehow he survived that. So they all said, eyewitness, I'm going to die for this man. The fifth and final thing would be experiences. We have, from the last 2,000 plus years, experiences, maybe not seeing Jesus, but being transformed by Jesus morally. That it is unbelievable what Jesus has done to people. And so that is another evidence. And so my evidence of seeing Jesus, I haven't seen him with my eyes, but my life has changed completely from the time that I said, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. He completely changed my life. And he reveals himself to me every day through his word and by his spirit. Why should you be a Christian? First, the life of Jesus. Second, the death of Jesus. Third, the resurrection of Jesus. And fourth, the kingdom of Jesus. Please take a look in Acts chapter 1, verse 4. It says, "And being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking the things pertaining of the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.' For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" And he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has placed in his authority." So Jesus spoke to them the things of the kingdom. And I don't know what comes to mind when you think the kingdom of God. For me, it's heaven. You know, so he's talking to them about heaven and heaven on earth. They were thinking that Jesus came back and was going to kick Caesar out and rule and reign there in Jerusalem. But he said, not yet, guys. There's work to do. You wait for power from on high, and then I'll be coming back. Just keep your eyes looking up. So I did just give you a bunch of evidences, reasons why to believe in Jesus. I think they are enough to believe. I think these are things that you can research yourself as well. And so, you know, evidences in the life of Jesus, he was a historical man. Evidences in the death of Jesus, not only did he die, but he died for you. Evidences in the resurrection that we are on the right team, that he's living inside of us. And so just thinking about evidences for heaven, I don't think that the recent books are enough evidences. You know, the 90 minutes in heaven or heaven is for real. I haven't read them because Paul, he went to heaven. It's thought that when he was stoned to death in Lystra, that he died and raised. He was raised from the dead, but he said that I knew a man in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I knew a man that went to the third heaven, and the things that he saw and heard, I can't even communicate to you. And just think about that. The guy that wrote 13 books of the Bible that had an amazing vocabulary could not speak of what heaven is really like. So I'm not going to take those things as evidences, but how do you speak of evidences of something that is invisible? Is it impossible? Well, we think of oxygen and gravity and Wi-Fi, those things, or maybe even things like love, dignity, hope. Those things are invisible that are tangible. There is this component of faith, but it's not blind faith. There's reasons for what we believe, hence the things I just shared with you. But the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the certainty of things not seen. The certainty of things not seen. So there is this quote that we have a God-shaped hole in the human heart. Maybe a little cliche, but everyone has this longing for worship. Everyone has this longing for something beyond ourselves. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, the wisest man that ever lived in the worldly sense said this: God has placed eternity into the human heart. A couple storytellers, one being J.R.R. Tolkien. He made those great movies, Lord of the Rings, great movies. He wrote an essay. It was on fairy stories, is what it's called. He says, fantasy stories contain features that resonate with the soul. Heroic self-sacrifice, stepping out of time, non-human beings, good triumphing evil, escaping from death, and love without parting, or that whole happily ever after. And yet, we are intellectually convinced that nothing can fulfill our desire for what is good and true. And so even these story writers, J.R.R. Tolkien, he was a Christian. He actually led C.S. Lewis to the Lord. But he's saying these things are within every heart, every generation, that we're longing for something more. We're longing for something we have not experienced that we will experience in heaven. C.S. Lewis said this: if we find in ourselves a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we are made for another world, end quote. And so, yeah, God's placed that in us. I can't, like, take, you know, a piece of gold from the streets of gold and show you, look, you know, heaven is for real. You know, I can't really do that. We have to speak to what God has placed inside of us. And it's not a blind faith, but there is this faith component. If you don't want to take their word for it or philosophy's word for it, well, let's take Jesus' word for it. What is his view on eternity and heaven and hell? Jesus said this about heaven in his final discussion with his disciples in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. He says, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me. My Father's house has many rooms. And if it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back. And I will take you with me, and you will be with me also as I where I am. And you know the way to the place where I am going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's on heaven. Jesus said he's going to take us there. Jesus said, I'm the only way. God has made a way, and it's through the crucifixion of Jesus to pay for our sins. But he also spoke of hell. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 40 through 43, it says, "As the weeds are pulled up and burnt in the fire, so will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels and will weed out in his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. And they will be thrown into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of the Father. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit is saying." If you were to die today, would you go to heaven or would you go to hell? There's assurance for the Christian. The assurance is the Holy Spirit. The assurance is that we've been born again, that there's something that changed when we said yes, Jesus. And he's continually changing us. But someone that doesn't know, that didn't say yes, Jesus, will spend eternity in hell forever. That is a great motivator for us to live. For us to live for Jesus. Like, why isn't it that we become a Christian and then we go into heaven? Because there's work for us to do. There's a lot of people that need to know about Jesus. And the thing that started, the quote that started Calvary Chapel, that really started Chuck Smith to doing ministry. He was going to pursue being a doctor, but he went to a summer camp when he was 18 or 19, and he heard the guy say, "When this life is come and past, only what we do for Christ will last." And that is a true statement. What we do for Jesus in his kingdom, that will last. And we can't bring anything with us to heaven. All we can bring is people. And so we need to be busy about his work. A.W. Tozer said this. He said, "Do you ever stop and think that God is going to be more pleased to have you with him in heaven as you are to be there?" I believe so. I think he's so excited for us to be there that he gave his only son. So, last thing. Why you should be a Christian. First, the life of Jesus. Second, the death of Jesus. Third, the resurrection of Jesus. Fourth, the kingdom of Jesus. And fifth, the people of Jesus, us. Take a look. A verse that we all know. It says, verse 8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and the ends of the earth." I think this may be the most important section for us as a church, as believers. Most of us in this building believe in Jesus. And so it's like, yes, I know the life of Jesus. I love Jesus. I love his death, his resurrection. I'm going to heaven. Yeah. But how do we live here on earth? Well, he's saying that you need power. You need the Holy Spirit. To really be a witness for him. And so I know that the greatest reason people believe in Jesus is a powerful Christian witness. But I also know that the greatest reason people don't become Christians is a weak witness of Christians. So Mahatma Gandhi said this, "I like your Christ, but I do not like you Christians. You Christians are so unlike your Christ." I agree. And I don't agree. I agree because we're not like Jesus. Knowing, 316 prophecies, didn't do that. You know, I'm a bad guy. I need a savior. But yes, also, the Christian church has lacked power at times. I think one reason is there's non-believers in a gathering that masquerade themselves as believers. And if you really examine their life, they're nothing like when they come here. They leave here and Jesus called them hypocrites. But also, we are sinful. Christians are. And we need this Savior. And there's this process of sanctification, process of ever changing to become like Jesus, to become holy and loving like him. And I don't agree with Gandhi. Obviously, I'm not his follower. I eat plenty of food. But Christians that are filled with the Holy Spirit act like Jesus. They love like Jesus. I think Christians are the coolest people I've ever met in my life. They're most interesting people. They're most loving people. Christians started orphanages. Christians started hospitals. Christians built the school that Gandhi went to and loved on Gandhi, and Gandhi rejected Jesus and took the principles of Jesus and taught those. So Gandhi doesn't believe in Jesus. He's leading people with pithy sayings into deception and into hell. And so Christians are amazing. And so when people need to give their life to Jesus, that they're usually looking at Christians. They're looking at Christians to lead them into righteousness, into truth. Francis Chan, a recent pastor, he wrote this book on the Holy Spirit called The Forgotten God. He said, quote, "While no evangelical would deny the Holy Spirit's existence, I'm willing to bet that there are millions of churchgoers across America who cannot confidently say they have experienced his presence or actions in their life over the past year, and many of them do not believe they even can," end quote. And so have you experienced Jesus through the Holy Spirit? Good, good. Amen. Me too. Changed my life. Jesus described it as being born again of the Holy Spirit. And he calls it being, Romans 5:5 says, love gets poured into your heart, right? And something changes. But even we want this momentary thing. Paul talked about this in Ephesians chapter 5 as he says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that word being filled is continually, over and over and over and over again, because we leak. We sin. We need more of this living water to come inside of us. And he said, then you'll be praising, you'll be singing songs, you'll be loving. That is the evidence of a spirit-filled Christian is love. And so Jesus says to his disciples, you shall receive, there in verse 8. You shall receive. This is something that is available to every single Christian. We have this power available to us. Jesus said in Luke chapter 11, verse 13, he said, if you then, being evil, Dad, and know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit when you ask of him? So that's what we do. Just like when my son say, can I have some ice cream? Daddy, can I have some? He's like, yeah, it's hot out. Let's get some ice cream. Same thing. Lord, I need your Holy Spirit. I need your power. I need your love. He loves to bestow that gift on us. And Jesus described it as power. Word there is dynamis, which is where we get the word dynamite. And this is strength, ability, mighty works. This is power that's not your own. This is something that is ability that you did not have before you became a Christian. When you became a Christian, it says that Jesus rose from the dead and ascended, and he gave gifts to all men. That you are gifted by the Holy Spirit for the church, to benefit the church, and to bring people into this family. And so here, you have power, and even just thinking about the book of Acts, if you go to it and read it as we consider it for the next couple weeks, Acts is the actions. They say it's the Acts of the Apostles. I really believe it's the Acts of Jesus, the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. And he says that the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The Holy Spirit, obviously, is the third person of the Trinity. That is God that can come inside of you, that God-shaped hole that's within all of us, that he comes and he fills and satisfies us. But this word upon is the word epi. This is where I'm going to wrap up here. So, but if I could get your attention, there's a threefold ministry of the Holy Spirit. As Jesus talked about in John chapter 16, he says that the Holy Spirit is with, is in, and is upon. So the Holy Spirit is with the world. That means, as we see in the creation narrative, that the Holy Spirit hovered around the face of the deep, that God is everywhere. There's nowhere that you can go without God being there. And the Holy Spirit is continually pursuing, continually loving, continually showing and convicting the world of sin, judgment, and righteousness that Jesus is the Savior. Come to Jesus. The Holy Spirit, before you go and tell people about Jesus, the Holy Spirit's been chasing them their whole life. And so we have that. And Jesus says there's only one sin that is unforgivable. That's the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is saying, I love you, I love you, come to me, and you say your whole life, I don't want you, then that's the only sin that God cannot forgive. When you die, God will say, Jesus will say, well, I'm going to give you what you always wanted, which was not me. And they will be sent to hell for all of eternity. Then you have, when someone becomes a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes in them. The Greek word is en, in. And this is the saving, what is called the regeneration of your soul, where you become a new creation, where you become a brand new person. But what Jesus is talking about here in verse 8 is epi, upon. This is what we want. This is what every Christian can have. This empowering, this filling, this overflowing, whatever you want to call it, there's many ways of calling it. You just need it. You need the power of the Holy Spirit in your life to be a witness, to be a witness for Jesus. And it's not, that means you go on the street and go witnessing. That means everywhere you go, you're just a witness. If you're on vacation, you're just a witness. If you're at work, you're a witness. If you're at home, you're just filled with the love of God, and you cannot but talk about Jesus. But the Holy Spirit can be opposed, as I said, it can be resisted. The Holy Spirit can be resisted as a non-Christian and say, I just don't want to be a Christian. I know intellectually that I should. I know even in my soul, this is a great decision. I want to go to heaven, but I say no your whole life. The second thing as a Christian is you can grieve the Holy Spirit. As we sin, that is when there's separation, and so we need forgiveness, this fresh filling, as Pastor Richie talked about, you know, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It's not so we can go into heaven. It's so we can be in a right standing with God, a right relationship, a friendship with God. But the thing here with being a pawn is we can quench the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is spurring us on to speak to somebody, is spurring us on to go love in action and deed, and we don't do that, then we're quenching the Holy Spirit, and we need to ask, Lord, fill me afresh again. Give me power because I'm afraid, but fill me with courage. Fill me with power so I can do what you have called me to do. So there it is. Why should you be a Christian? First is the life of Jesus, most amazing man that has ever lived. He is the Jewish Messiah, fulfilling 316 different prophecies. Also the death of Jesus. Jesus died a horrific, painful death for our sins. The third would be the resurrection, that it is an evidence, historical event that Jesus rose from the dead, proving that continually, not just when he was here on earth for 40 days, but in our lives. As we are living these lives with Jesus, the fourth is the kingdom of Jesus, that there is a heaven, that we all long for it, and we need to live for it. And fifth is the people of Jesus, for us to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to do the work of Jesus, to see more people become Christians. Amen? Well, let's pray. We're going to ask the worship team to come up here, and also the ushers to, we're going to take communion and remember the cross, but let's pray. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your son, Jesus. Thank you for allowing us to follow you, Lord, allowing us to know you. God, that you would allow us to have a friendship with you. Lord, we ask if there is anyone in here that they would become Christians today. In fact, Christians, if you could be praying. If there's anyone in here that isn't a Christian and you know you're not a Christian and God has been pulling on your heartstrings and calling you to himself and you want to make that proclamation today, it says if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. Is there anyone in here that wants to give their life to Jesus? You're in good company. God has been calling you. These things are evident. You're here on purpose. There's no person in here that should not leave not believing in Jesus. So is there anyone at all that wants to give their life to Jesus? Go ahead and raise your hand and we'll pray with you. Anyone at all? Jesus is calling you. He's giving you wonderful reasons. Anyone not a Christian that wants to give their life, you can raise your hand. Wonderful. Lord, we love you. God, we need you. Lord, I just pray that you would baptize us afresh with the Holy Spirit. Lord, that you would give us power that's not our own. It's by grace we're saved, and it's by grace that we receive the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we just pray for that power, that fresh filling of your Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward. We're going to hand out the communion elements, and if you can just hold your portion, and we'll take communion together.